In 1968, William and Ariel Durant published their book entitled Lessons from History. Well, in chapter 11 of that book, a chapter entitled History and War, the authors made a startling observation. I want you to listen to their words. They said, "War is one of the constants of history and has not diminished with civilization and democracy." He said, "In the last 3,421 years," again, this is a dated reference, "but in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 have seen no war." According to the statistics, again, they're wrong. It's more than this. But let me just give you a ballpark. According to statistics, there have been 14,553 wars since 36 BC. Just beginning at 1945, there have been over 70 wars and more than 200 significant outbreaks of armed conflict. Since 1958, over 100 nations have been embroiled in some form of conflict with the countries around them. In over three millennia of recorded history, the world has been at peace for no more than 8% of the time. 8%. 8,000 treaties have been made and broken during that time. Those are chilling statistics. Statistics that we've seen played out on the TV time and time again. Let me just remind you of what is not listed in these statistics. The war in Korea, Vietnam, the Persian Gulf, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Chad, Rwanda. You pick any country in East Africa. It's just over and over and over again. The scarcity of any true and lasting peace has led someone to suggest that peace is that glorious moment in history where everyone stops to unload or stops to reload. I mean, it is bad. Even so, it's into this quagmire of human conflict that God has called His people to be agents of reconciliation. We are to be His ambassadors. We are to be His representatives, bringing peace into a realm where such a commodity is all but non-existent. We find this assignment articulated for us in Matthew chapter 5. In the seventh beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. You'll remember that the first 12 verses of this particular text forms the Beatitudes, and that the Beatitudes play a strategic part in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's here that Jesus grabs His audience's attention. It's here that He articulates the qualities and characteristics of those who are going to occupy the kingdom of heaven. And these verses, are meant to pique the audience's interest. It's meant to prick their consciences. It's meant to provoke them to come to grips with the fact that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. That without God's gracious intervention, none of them have the hope of seeing Christ's kingdom on earth. Today we find ourselves in the second half of the Beatitudes, in that section where Jesus is addressing the believer's relationship to the world and to those who live around them. And what we find is that human beings are chaotic, that they are violent and volatile, that where two or three are gathered together, there is bound to be turmoil. And yet God has a special role to play for His people within this battleground. Rather than contributing to the conflict, His people are to reflect the character and the conduct and the commitment of their Heavenly Father. That is really the message of our text this morning. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect the character, the conduct, and the commitment of their Heavenly Father. So to remind us how we've got to this point, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's read the Beatitudes in total, beginning from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 12. Again, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, there is no greater privilege than for us, as creatures, to come before our Creator and to study Your will for our lives. Not only to know You, but to be involved in the work that You are doing in this world. And so, Father, we come in the same way that our spiritual forebearers did. We come before You the same way that the church in Jerusalem did, as those who devoted themselves to the apostolic teachings. We know that they didn't consult the conventional wisdom of the day. They didn't seek the philosophers. They didn't seek the religious elite in their noble universities. But, Father, they committed themselves to Your revelation and to Your revelation alone, because it alone is truthful. It alone is pure and sure, enlightening the eyes. It alone restores the soul. And so, Father, we have come in that same spirit this morning. We desire to do Your will, O Lord. And so we ask that You would teach us, that You cause us to understand the text before us, that You would give us the ability to put it into practice day after day, month after month, year after year, until Your Son returns to take us home. That is our desire, to give You the glory and honor that You deserve. As we pray all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect the character, the conduct, and the commitments of their Heavenly Father. And what we're going to see this morning is that this message is conveyed through the announcement, the attribute, and the association. So by examining each of these parts, again, the announcement, the attribute, the association, we'll discover that kingdom dwellers reflect the actions and the attitudes of the God that they serve. So once again, the announcement really tells us that certain people are blessed of God, that certain people have been granted access into the kingdom of His dear Son. No one can just wander into this realm unannounced. You can't just stroll into the dominion of Christ uninvited. You must be improved. You must be endorsed and granted access by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This stark reality was meant to elicit a response from the hearers of the Lord Jesus, from those who had gathered on the Mount that day. Christ's direct statement then, "Blessed are the peacemakers," was meant to cause these individuals to question themselves, to ask, "Am I such a blessed person? Do I stack up? Do I reflect these qualities, these characteristics? Do I meet the entrance requirements?" Well, answering such a question requires us to understand the attribute itself. Remember again, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So who are these people? What do they look like? I think at this point, R.C. Sproul, our brother has since gone to be with the Lord, he's made a keen observation. He notes that this blessing is not pronounced on peacekeepers, but on peacemakers. And there is a profound difference between the two. A peacemaker is one who seeks to safeguard and to retain what is already there. I mean, war may be looming in the distance. Its lightning flashes may be seen on the horizon. Nevertheless, a peacekeeper is there to ensure that those roiling hostilities are kept at bay, that they're kept kind of under wraps, that the truth is retained. But peacemakers are a different kind of animal. These men and women, they venture into the war zone, an active place of conflict. They minister in the context where the fighting is most fierce. They walk deliberately into the fray in order to establish something that does not exist at the present moment, to make peace. The Swiss Reformation was led by a trio of friends. They were called the Genevan Triumvirate. You probably know its leader. His name was John Calvin. John Calvin was really the theological dynamo behind the movement. And even though he wasn't the first of the reformers, he was perhaps the most influential. It was because of his training institute, it was because of his writings that this movement would continue, that it would endure, that it would enlarge, that it would expand all across Europe and beyond. The second member of this group was a man named William Farrell. He was the movement's emotional center. William Farrell was to Calvin what Peter was to Paul. He was a fiery individual. He was the individual who cajoled Calvin into coming to Geneva. He did so by pronouncing a curse on the man if he did not follow God's will for his life. Just fiery, bombastic, a real, in some ways, a charismatic individual who just kept things going, never sat still. Just a remarkable man. But there was one more individual that rounded out this trio. A man who would supplement Calvin's genius, a man who would temper Farrell's eccentricities, if you want to put it that way. His name was Pierre Viret. You probably haven't heard of him. Not many have. That's why most people today call him the forgotten reformer. But in his day, he was known. He was influential. And the people who knew him best, they called him the angel of the Reformation. Viret received this title because of his remarkable ability to mediate and to diffuse disputes. I mean, this was a time of great religious and civil upheaval. I don't think you can imagine the difficulties of this era. An era where, particularly some of the cities in which they lived, the magistrates would change from Protestant to Catholic almost every other year. That this was kind of baked into the cake to keep some sort of equanimity between these factions. But it just led to all kinds of turmoil and questions and debates and divisions. It didn't solve anything. But this is the era in which this man lived. And he was successful in bringing peace because he was a man who had a charitable and gracious disposition, one whose temperament was balanced by an uncompromising commitment to the Word of God. It's for this reason that God used this man to establish peace between brothers and enemies. I mean, his own enemies would call him into their town, into their city, to settle disputes for them because they recognized the ability of this man, his fairness, his intentionality, his devotion to God and His Word. And although he was known throughout Southern Europe as the peacekeeper of the Reformation, what we find is that Viret's life was anything but peaceful. No, God placed him in cities fraught with dissensions. One person says that his life was a veritable thunderstorm of contrary and quarrelsome voices. And yet, it didn't matter where he went, peace always followed. Why is that? I think it's because Viret was a man who was committed to our text this morning. I want you to listen to the words that he wrote. He was addressing a French admiral. I don't really know why. His name was Gaspard. But this is what he says. This is what he speaks of his own commitment. He says this. He says, "By nature, I have always loved peace and was horrified at all dissensions and troubles. However, the knowledge which God had been pleased to give me from my youth of His Word and the experiences which He has joined to this knowledge have greatly incited me more and more to always seek peace and concord and to better consider what Christ declared. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." This commitment was not easy. It wasn't safe. On one occasion, Viret was stabbed in the back by a sword-wielding monk as he crossed the field, and he was left for dead. A few years later, the Catholic officials persuaded a young scullery maid to poison his soup. After Viret had finished the bowl, the woman was so convicted that with hot tears streaming down her cheeks, she begged Viret, a man who was quite confused now by what's going on, to down a large glass of water, hoping that that would somehow dilute that toxic meal. The poison didn't kill the reformer, but it would impact his health. He would suffer its effects for the rest of his life. But what we find this morning in our text is that we need to be like Viret. We need to understand that a true peacemaker is not passive. He or she is not, as some commonly suppose, someone who is shy, someone who is easygoing or kind of laissez-faire about things. They are not tolerant in that you do what you do and just let me do what I do and then we'll all be okay. A peacemaker is not someone who is an appeaser. He's not a doormat. He doesn't seek to stick a nice label on things to say peace, peace, where there really is no peace. He doesn't fudge the facts about what's going on, the difficulties that the individuals face. No, they deal with the truth in the matter. Because a compromise that is not built on truth will not last. It's temporary. No, what we find here is that a peacemaker is willing to wade into the conflict. He seeks to relieve tensions and to douse the fires of controversy. He does more, though, than just quieting the loud voices or kind of finishing the debate. No, the peacemaker seeks to clarify the truth of the matter, to reconcile the opponents, to bring the matters to an amicable, God-glorifying end. He does this because he knows that peace is more than the absence of conflict. Again, we need to remember that Jesus is talking to a Jewish audience. And so they're going to understand his terminology with a Jewish mindset. For them, peace is something more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is shalom. Something far more expansive. Peace or shalom, it pointed to a sense of wholeness and well-being, to the kind of goodness that only God Himself can give. So when one Jew greeted another and they hugged and they embraced and they said shalom to one another, they weren't just asking for their troubles to be over. No, they were asking for God to grant them all of His goodness. That all of His promises would be manifest in their life. All of His blessings. All of God's hopes and dreams for His own. They were asking for God's highest good to be poured out in the life of that individual. And that is precisely what we need today. Not just for us as individuals, but for the world at large. We need God's hand, healing hand to be upon us, because mankind is anything but peaceful, it's chaotic. I'm reminded of what MacArthur wrote about 40 years ago. And his words are really a fitting description of what we see happening today. He says, we do not have economic peace, religious peace, racial peace, social peace, family peace, or personal peace. There seems to be no end of marches, sit-ins, rallies, protests, demonstrations, riots, and wars. He says, disagreement and conflicts are the order of the day. No day has more need of peace than our own. I think you understand that the kingdom dweller is disturbed by that reality. It doesn't sit well with them. And rather than turning a blind eye to these conflicts, these fights that are erupting all around them, this individual will actually step up and do something about it. Those who are blessed of God will walk into the situation. They'll use the Word of God as their guide, seeking to resolve the issue and to reconcile the opposing parties to each other and to God. And it's for this very reason that a peacemaker will be called a son of God. Look at our text. I want you to notice the association. I want you to see the specificity of Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. You'll note that Jesus does not say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Rather, He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If your text does not say that, if it's more expansive, more inclusive, if you want to put it that way, you need to mark this down in the text, because the Greek is very specific. The word that Jesus uses here is huios. It's the word for son. It's not technon, the word for child. And Jesus is so specific because this will speak volumes to His audience. Jesus is not speaking of children generically. He is speaking of sons in particular. And the difference is substantial. You may not think so, but again, we're dealing with the ancient audience and how they would understand this particular term. You see, for them, a son was a virtual carbon copy of his father. Because of the family dynamics in the ancient world, a son would spend a great amount of time with his father, and invariably, because of the closeness of that relationship, the father or the son would begin to mirror the qualities and characteristics of his father. Because a father passed his trade on to his son. As time would progress, the son would invariably take on the mantle of his father. He would begin to take on his father's roles, his responsibilities. He would exercise his father's privileges. According to Jesus, those who make peace, then, regardless of whether they're male or female, ladies, with this text, you need to be comfortable with being called a son. What Jesus is saying here is that all peacemakers, regardless of their sex, are to be engaged in the dangerous work of reconciling warring parties, of making foes into friends. He tells us that those people will be called the sons of God. Why? Because in doing so, they are going to reflect the character, the commitments, and the conduct of their Heavenly Father. How is that? Well, it's because God the Father is called the God of peace. He is Yahweh Shalom, according to Judges 6, verse 24. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of peace. His Son is the Prince of Peace, the one who made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus explicitly says, "In Me you may have peace." It's through Him and in Him that we have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We're told that the Spirit of God, that the third person of the Trinity, delights working in the lives of believers to produce what? The fruit of love, joy, peace. It's the Spirit who inspires the apostolic writers to tell us that God has called us to peace, that we've been commanded to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that so far as it depends upon us, that we are to be at peace with all men. This is the God we serve. That's His desire. So those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will be called the sons of God because of the work that He has done in their lives, making them into these kind of people. You need to recognize that according to Romans chapter 1, the unregenerate individual is not so kind and caring. Listen to Paul's description there. The unregenerate man is filled with all unrighteousness, all wickedness, greed, and evil. He is full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. I mean, you can't just list it. They're still inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is a dreadful picture. There is no health or wholeness in that state. What a pitiful, miserable existence. And yet, thanks be to God that He doesn't leave us there. He works. Not only did He send His Son to die on Calvary's cross to make atonement for us, but He calls us to Himself. He gives us the faith to believe. He has granted us the repentance that leads to life. And now, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we seek to extend that goodness to others. We seek to impart what we have already received. In doing so, we then reflect the character, the conduct, the commitments of our loving Heavenly Father. The question is, are you such a person? Are you someone who seeks to build bridges between opposing parties, or are you someone who avoids conflict at all costs? Are you a calm, soothing presence in the midst of difficulty, or are you the fire starter? Are you the matchhead? Are you the human hand grenade? The person that everyone avoids at all costs, who people are always walking around on eggshells because they know the pin has already been pulled and it's just a matter of time until the next explosion erupts. Christ's instruction, the seventh beatitude, then, is meant to motivate each of us to examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. We do this because of the ramifications, because our eternal destiny hangs in the balance, as it were. I mean, Kent Hughes really states the matter bluntly. He says this. He says, if you are constantly fomenting discontent, if you find joy in the report of trouble and scandal, if you are omnicritical, always fault-finding, if you are unwilling to be involved in peacemaking, if you are mean, if these negative qualities characterize your life, you are probably not a true Christian. He says, if this is what you are like, then you need to take a day off from your regular schedule and spend it with the Scriptures open before you, seeking the face of God. If you are a believer, you're going to struggle in this as well. You are not going to be a perfect peacemaker this side of heaven. And yet in such times, we need to bow our heads, asking not only that the peace of God would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but that it would rule there. That it would mark all of our relationships and interactions, whether we're in church or at school, at work, whether we're driving on the road or seeing people in the grocery store. It needs to mark all of our relationships and interactions so that it might be one of the means that we reflect the person and priorities of the one we serve. It is not easy. It is not easy to deal with conflict. Starting it is one thing. Ending it, bringing it to that peaceful resolution, a resolution that honors Christ, I mean, that's another matter. In order to do so, we need to pray that the Lord would give us courage, that He would help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to approach those times of difficulty by clarifying the issues, by seeking common ground. We need to do so by pointing the combatants back to God and to His Word. And we need to do the same. Peacemakers will not always have peace in this world. But as God's Son, as His sons, we have the privilege to be ministers of reconciliation, reflecting what He has done in our own lives. Those who reside in the kingdom of heaven will reflect the character, the conduct, and the commitments of their Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Most Holy God, our desires echo those of our ancestors. Once again, I'm reminded of the saint who who prayed, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where there is offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in a place of discord. And Father, that is our desire. But it's not just our desire so that we might live a quiet and tranquil life. Our desire in this is to see your work in the lives of human hearts. Father, that you would bring rebel sinners to yourself. Father, that in doing so, people would see the glory of who you are. That you are the just who ministers to the unjust. The righteous who seeks to redeem the wicked. That you are the God of love who pours out his mercy on those who are haters of God. Father, we long to see that work done in our midst. We long to be part of that work. So help us to be obedient to the text. Give us the courage and the boldness we need. Help us to rely on the Spirit as we enter into those times of conflict, recognizing that He is pointing us first and foremost to Your Word, to Your glory, as we seek to bring about true and lasting peace. We ask this all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake. Amen.